Today, I would like to begin by asking an important question. Have you ever wondered why we observe the holy days? Now, you might be thinking, well, we do so because that's what God commands. In Leviticus 23, for example, we've all read and know that God leaves no ambiguity. He specifies, "These are my appointed feasts that you shall proclaim as holy convocations." And that's true enough. So let's get more specific by amending the original question. Have you ever wondered why we observe the holy days when we do? You know, as a point of candid irony, I recently missed my dental cleaning because I had mistakenly recorded the appointment on the wrong calendar date. That is to say, my scheduled appointment, the real date and time of my dental cleaning, had already come and gone. Meanwhile, the dentist wasn't available on the date I had recorded. In fact, as it turned out, they were closed. So again, I ask, have you ever wondered why we observe the holy days when we do? Because certainly, keeping those appointments at their proper time is something that we should all be doing. Now, of course, the same chapter in the Bible, Leviticus 23, supplies the answer. But what I mean, how do we know what's commonly referred to as the Hebrew or Jewish calendar? How do we know this is correct or that it coincides with the biblical calendar? For example, Scripture says the Passover is to be kept on the 14th day of the first month. But how do we know when the first month begins? Certainly, the Bible isn't talking about January. Otherwise, Passover would always be January 14th in the middle of winter. And we know from Scripture, namely from Exodus 12 and other places, that Passover, including the days of unleavened bread, occurs in the spring. So is it that simple? Is that how we know? Because the church has identified by tradition an ancient calendar beginning in the spring? No, not exactly. Fortunately, however, even with little information, we can readily eliminate calendars like the Roman or the Gregorian. But to know and to feel confident that we are doing it right, we need to dig a little deeper. So let's begin by looking at Romans 3:2. Actually, we'll begin in verse 1, where Paul asked the question, "What advantage hath the Jew?" In verse 2, he answered, "Much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God." So here, in this verse, we at least have a platform from which to build. After all, there's no indication that Jesus ever disputed with the Jewish leaders of his day about when to observe the Sabbath and holy days. On more than one occasion, he certainly butted heads with them concerning how or where they worshiped, but again, never when they worshiped. Jesus even said, as concerning that time frame, that they, meaning the Jewish leaders, sit in Moses' seat. Therefore do and observe the same, only not according to their hypocritical works. So it begs the question, can we prove the same calculated Jewish calendar, the same Hebrew calendar that we use today, can we prove that the same calendar was in existence and used in the first century? And not just by anyone, but used by Jesus and his followers. Because it stands to follow that if we can prove such a thing, then that should settle any potential doubt. Now, before proceeding any further, we need to define several terms. Because just like the Roman calendar that we're all familiar with, beginning in January and concluding in December, all calendars have rules by which they operate. The Roman calendar, for example, is a solar calendar, meaning the rules by which it's regulated are based on the sun. More specifically, the number of days it takes for the earth to revolve around the sun. Now, does everyone know what that number is? I'll give you a hint. It's not 365. That would be too easy. I'm looking for a figure that's more specific. It's actually 365.24, followed by several more digits. takes the Earth 365.24 days to revolve around the sun, hence the reasons why leap years exist. Every fourth year, an extra day is added to February to account for the 0.24 and to resync with the sun. Otherwise, we'd be continually getting one quarter day ahead of ourselves. Now, back to defining the terms. The next thing we should understand is that God's calendar, as established in Genesis 1, relies not only on the sun, but also the moon, as both furnish light. Notice what the Good News translation says in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 1. Quote, "Let lights, plural, appear in the sky to separate day from night and to show the time when days, years, and religious festivals begin." Instead of religious festivals, the literal standard version calls them appointed times. But irrespective of what they are called, the same Hebrew word, moed or moedim, is always used in connection with God's holy days, sometimes translated as assembly or feast. And just like the Roman calendar with its rules of progression concerning the sun, the Hebrew Jewish calendar must likewise account for the same. But as previously said, it must also consider the moon. Now, does anybody know how long it takes for the moon to cycle through one complete phase? I'll give you another hint. It's called a synodic month. So how long is a month? It takes the moon exactly 29.53 days to cycle through one complete phase, and even less time to revolve around the Earth. And as it does, because of the Earth's rotation, our visual perspective of the moon is constantly changing. For example, in the period between trumpets, which falls on the new moon, and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, we can observe the crescent slowly wax into a full moon. Then, during the second half of the month, the moon slowly wanes back before disappearing entirely, and the cycle begins all over again. But here's where things get interesting. 29.53 days, a lunar month, times 12 months equals not a year. Instead, it equals a little less than 355 days, or almost 11 days shy of a solar year. Note this carefully. By heavenly design, they are not the same, nor do they divide evenly into one another. Thus, reconciliation is necessary. After all, we rely upon both the sun and moon, as was just read in Genesis 1:14. Therefore, as such, exactly seven times in a 19-year cycle, the Hebrew calendar must add an intercalary or leap month, effectively syncing the lunar cycle with the solar year. And this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. God himself called every aspect of his creation good. Again, for emphasis, God, not man, incorporated fractions as the length of solar and lunar revolutions. Now, do you suppose that God knew that whole units of time, the 60-second minute, the 60-minute hour, the 24-hour day, or the 7-day week, wouldn't evenly divide into larger fractional numbers? Yes, he absolutely did. There are some, however, who struggle with this, not liking the rules, viewing them as man-made, or perhaps not understanding the math. The same, wanting to distinguish themselves, usually bolstered their suppositions through fallacy arguments. For example, if I stood up here and I said to all of you that we need to return to God's observational calendar, all the while labeling calculation as somehow unbiblical, not only would I be appealing to your emotion, as no specific template for calendar progression is found in the Bible, I would also be doing something called begging the question, whereby the desired conclusion is craftily phrased inside the premise. It's the basis for all circular reasoning. Regarding calendar arguments, have you ever been exposed to this type of thinking? I certainly have. It was nearly 20 years ago now that a relative of mine tried to convince me that I was doing it all wrong. To illustrate, notice the following statement issued by a messianic splinter group. This publication is from more than a few years ago, but nonetheless perfectly illustrates the confusion. I did not change or edit this statement, but will simply read it as written. Quote, Yeshua's memorial and Yahweh's Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread are now tentatively scheduled to be celebrated from March 26th at sunset through April 3rd. We will not be able to positively set Yahweh's feast until we have seen both Yahweh's first new moon and the new green ears of barley. If the anticipated new moon is not sighted, it may postpone Yahweh's feast by one day. And if the green ears of barley are not sighted on Mount Zion by our elders at this scheduled time, this will postpone Yahweh's feast by 1 month. We will send a letter with new dates for Yahweh's feast change. Please allow yourself extra time for this contingency when making your plans. End quote. Brethren, an interesting fact of history is that once a split occurs, whether in a large or small group, whether calendar determination motivated the split or not, the new group soon thereafter often devises their own calendar as if to accentuate the separation and put a stamp of finality on it. Identifying this trend, J.B. Siegel, in his book Intercalation and the Hebrew Calendar, stated the following, quote, there has scarcely been a single dissenting movement in Judaism that has not been associated with a desire to manipulate the calendar, end quote. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Moreover, not knowing until the last minute when a month is to begin is in itself unbiblical. Preparing for myriads of pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the festivals obviously required more than erratic visual observation, as Acts 2 verses 9 through 11 clearly attests. And God, according to 1 Corinthians 14, is not the author of confusion. The cosmos, of which he created and from which the lights come, neither speeds up nor slows down, which means we're dealing with known quantities. Known quantities, not unknown quantities that are somehow unmeasurable or that which require an esoteric knowledge to decipher. For example, the earth, of which we previously said took 365.24 days to revolve around the sun, does so at 66,627 miles per hour. It's constant. It's a known quantity. Now, with this consistency in mind, let's go to the book of Acts. In chapter 20, Luke recorded something quite beneficial to our topic. In Acts 20, we'll pick up the account at verse 5, which says, these men, referring to those mentioned in the previous verse, Paul's traveling companions, these men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them in Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Did you catch the implication mentioned here? These disciples, including Luke and the Apostle Paul, kept the days of unleavened bread in Philippi. Before that, according to verse 2, they were in Greece. Philippi is almost 2,200 miles from Jerusalem. So how did Paul know about the green ears of barley on Mount Zion, or that a visible crescent had been spotted over the Jerusalem skyline? Did someone from that messianic group email him? Did Paul hear it from so-and-so, who heard it from so-and-so, who heard it from so-and-so, traveling from Jerusalem? Is that what Jewish brethren did in the ancient world, those living outside of Judea? They just waited for word to eventually spread from Jerusalem, informing everyone as to the date. And why Jerusalem? I ask why Jerusalem? Because the first biblical mention of the calendar occurred when Israel was still in Egypt, 11 degrees closer to the equator, where, guess what? Barley ripens earlier. Brethren, my point is simply this. The argument that observation was the only biblical method, or that Israel did not use calculation, is simply untrue. It's a Talmudic-inspired lie that sadly a handful of former members in times past have fallen for. The truth is that observation by itself is subject to numerous variables, including weather, rendering sole dependence on its accuracy as questionable. Further illustrating this point, the Universal Jewish Encyclopedia explains that witnesses of the new moon could not always be trusted to give honest testimony. They were often zealous and misled. Community leaders, therefore, had to study astronomy to ascertain by means of calculation when the new moon should appear, and thereby check up on the testimony of witnesses. Eventually, the calendar was determined entirely by calculation. Again, calculation of known quantities, of which the Apostle Paul was apparently aware of. And why not? Besides, did you notice how casually Luke mentioned the whole affair? The book of Acts, only a small percentage of which occurs in and around Jerusalem, is literally chalked full of time markers. Time markers that were of no private interpretation. In other words, we have the authoritative record of the Bible itself. All right. Now, with all of that said, now that we've identified the playing field, defined the term, so to speak, let's now transition back to proving that Jesus Christ, including those who penned the New Testament, let's now prove they utilized a calculated calendar complete with postponements and intercalary leap months. Because one thing is for sure, Jesus did it correctly. And if we know what he did, then all we need to do is to follow his example. To begin with, there are two facts I wish to firmly establish. Two facts that are already entrenched into our theology, so much so that we have a tendency of taking them for granted, regarding them as common knowledge. But what you may not have realized is how your acceptance of these two undeniable truths are invariably linked to your acceptance of the same calculated calendar that the church still relies upon. And I'm going to show you how. The two undisputed truths, these two facts that I am referring to, upon which only one calendar model fits, are the year Jesus died, and more specifically yet, the day upon which he was crucified. In other words, a brief review of our stance on both will indeed plainly expose the calendar Jesus used, thereby putting to shame those whom J.B. Siegel identified in his book, those whom, wishing to separate themselves, have accomplished exactly that. Now, as some of you may recall, the year of Christ's crucifixion, and therefore of his final Passover, can be established by correlating the prophecy in Daniel 9 with the historical occurrence described in Ezra 7. More specifically, Daniel explained that there would be a period of 69 weeks, symbolic of 483 years, that would span the time between Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the appearing of Messiah. In fact, it was Zerubbabel who led the first return of captives to rebuild the temple. But again, this prophecy, the prophetical decree Daniel focused on, specified the rebuilding of Jerusalem, not just the temple. In any event, it's just math. The decree plus 483 years equaled Jesus' appearance as the Messiah. So when was the decree issued? Well, Ezra 7, verses 8 and 9 plainly tell us. It was the fifth month in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. And history makes plain that Artaxerxes' seventh year occurred in 458 to 457 BC. However, because the years of the king's reign were reckoned from fall to fall, we can accurately plot the fifth month at the end of his seventh year, ergo 457 BC. So, 457 plus 483 years equals, as was prophesied, the appearing of Jesus as the Messiah. Our arithmetic then brings us to the fall of 27 AD. This would be when Jesus appeared as the Messiah, inaugurated by his baptism in the Jordan River. Of this event, Gleason L. Archer, in the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, wrote, "A most remarkable exactitude in the fulfillment of such an ancient prophecy. Only God could have predicted the coming of his Son with such amazing precision. Thus, Jesus, as the Messiah, officially began his ministry in the fall of 27 AD, and therefore was crucified 3.5 years later in the spring of 31 AD. But on what day? On which day of the week can we definitively prove that Jesus Christ was crucified? As you may recall, I said there were two undisputed facts upon which only one calendar model fits: the year Jesus died, 31 AD, and the day upon which he died. So what day was that? Daniel 9:27 lends a helpful clue. It says of Jesus that he would bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week. Now, admittedly, this context in Daniel may have a double meaning. Not only do some feel that Jesus was cut off in the middle of his seven-year ministry, but as concerning an actual week, that would be a Wednesday. Wednesday is the fourth day of the week. There's 3 days before it, the first, second, and third, and there's 3 days after it, the fifth, sixth, and seventh. Moreover, have you ever heard of 3 days and three nights? It's a familiar sounding phrase, not only because Jesus used it, but also because the church has constructed an entire doctrine around it, whereby the beliefs concerning Good Friday and Easter Sunday are completely debunked. The harmony of the Gospels, especially concerning the chronology of events surrounding Jesus Christ's final week, are quite literally dependent on a Wednesday crucifixion. One may even go so far as to say that without a Wednesday crucifixion, Scripture would be broken. Now, with this said, having established these two fundamental truths, let's now examine how these two facts measure up against the calendar we've been using. In 31 AD, the calculated date of the sacred new year, or the first of Nisan, according to the Jewish Hebrew calendar, the same calendar upon which the church still relies, was Thursday, April 12th. Hence, Passover, the date upon which Jesus was crucified, would have been April 25th, a Wednesday. Well, so far so good, right? But this is where things get impressive, because this would have occurred only if postponement rule number one had been in effect. There's only four postponement rules, by the way, and they're all based on common sense. Actually, to be more specific, there are two primary rules for adjustment, whereas the third and fourth are just logical extensions of the first two. Now, without boring everyone with the details, a postponement assists in determining the first day of Tishri, sometimes deferring it by one day, which naturally will affect the balance of that year. Rule number one, for example, prevents atonement from falling on a Friday or a Sunday. In other words, fasting on the preparation, or for that matter, preparing to fast while it's still the Sabbath, is counterintuitive to the implicit Hebrew of Leviticus 23. But that's not all. That's not all. There's another calendar rule. There's another condition that must also have been in place for Passover to have fallen on a Wednesday in 31 AD. You see, brethren, God was doing something here. That is to say, in addition to postponement rule number one, Passover would only have occurred on a Wednesday in 31 AD if 31 were also counted as an intercalary or leap year. Whereas by not counting 31 this way as a leap year, then Passover would have fallen a month earlier on Monday, March 26th, and Scripture would be broken. In other words, unless the priests were following a fixed cycle of intercalary years, there would have been no reason to observe Passover in April rather than in March of that year. As you may recall, I previously shared how the Hebrew calendar must, on occasion, add another month, effectively syncing the lunar cycle with the solar year. And that's exactly what happened the year Jesus died, thereby producing the Wednesday Passover. Now, the fixed cycle during the time of Christ, in which that extra month was added, is known. In the first century, the intercalary, or leap years, in a 19-year cycle, were years 2, 5, 7, 10, 13, 16, and 18. These were the known years in which an extra month was added to the year by the Sadducean-controlled Sanhedrin. But those who reject calculation don't like that. You may recall I read you the Messianic statement. You know, the statement where they dogmatically stated, as though it were gospel fact, what a new moon is, that it's a visible crescent, which frankly is to pigeonhole the definition, because observation by itself is merely coincidental or incidental. A new moon, brethren, begins with what's called the astronomical conjunction, or the blackout, aka the exact opposite of a full moon, and continues through the faint sliver, a process that usually lasts about 6 hours. And even then, once incorporated into a working calendar, remains subject to the occasional postponement rule. To believe otherwise is simply to follow the commandment of men, whereby perhaps a Bible verse or two is wrangled into saying something they don't. Again, observation of the crescent, the actual repairing of the moon, is merely incidental, because we know with precision the window of apogee. In any event, it does raise an interesting question. Would the Messianic prescribed method still work? Or would they be missing the appointed times which God established in Leviticus 23? Well, as previously said, notwithstanding rule number one, without counting 31 AD as a leap year, Passover would have fallen on a Monday and not a Wednesday. So no, very clearly their prescribed method doesn't work. Plainly stated, it's unbiblical. And aside from the Bible, it doesn't make any sense. Remember, you like that one, do you? Recall, the length of a lunar month times 12 months equals a figure that's nearly 11 days shy of a solar year. And because God instructed us to consider both the sun and moon, we need those leap years to reconcile the difference. The Sanhedrin understood that, which is why they assigned a fixed schedule that believers everywhere could depend on. That's not the case today, however. Instead, some have abandoned any notion of reconciling the sun, the greater of the two lights, altogether, which is a flagrant violation of Genesis 1:14. Hence, the reason the Church of God has never been a new moon group. One way or the other, new moon groups always manage to forget about the sun. Oh, sure, they'll pay the sun lip service by quoting Genesis 1:14, but then in the next breath, they deny it with their man-made lunar typology. Frankly, it's the same old song and dance, a cyclical routine that Herbert Armstrong first countered in 1940. After thorough study of the Bible, he announced, of the Hebrew calendar, of history, and every angle, after going into the matter with all the Eugene brethren and other brethren who have made a special study of this question, we have unanimously agreed that the Hebrew calendar has been preserved correct by the Jews. Mr. Armstrong understood the year Jesus died, properly counting such as a leap, that, and postponement rule number one, had to converge for Passover to fall on a Wednesday. Let me be clear. No other configuration would have allowed for it, surely proving that God Almighty left us a witness. Now, do we understand how significant all of this is? Anybody teaching another calendar other than the calendar of which all of you have known and faithfully trusted to figure the holy days may as well take everything they knew about a Wednesday crucifixion, everything they had known and readily accepted about 3 days and three nights, and throw it out the window. That's how significant this is. What's at stake is far worse than simply missing a dental appointment. You see, this isn't about accepting the traditional Jewish calendar on faith. No. Instead, as shown, there's proof, positive, ironclad biblical evidence. You brethren are doing it correct. Whereas trying it any other way would be commensurate to missing a wedding, a funeral, or even a graduation. There are some appointments you simply don't get back. Likewise, there's no rescheduling with God. These are His appointments. Now let's examine one more biblical proof relying upon calculation. By the way, there are more illustrations, but since we don't have time to explore each one, this will be the last example of calculation we'll examine today. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the disciples plucking ears of grain to eat as they walked with Jesus through the grain fields. You all know the story. By examining the chronology of Passovers described in the gospel accounts, and by process of elimination, we confidently plot this event as having occurred in 29 AD, more specifically, during the Passover season. We know this happened during the spring festival season because Luke 6:1 described the event as happening on the second Sabbath after the first, which most translations fail to capture the nuance thereof. Meanwhile, others like the Douay Rheims and the Young's literal come closer. That is to say, the Greek phrase en sabbato deuteroproto literally means the second Sabbath of first rank. Therefore, the translation that arguably conveys Luke 6:1, the most accurately, would be the New Heart English Bible. Notice what it says. Quote, "Now it happened on the second chief Sabbath that he was going through the grain fields," etc. Naturally, this expression can only refer to the last day of unleavened bread, aka the second high Sabbath occurring in that year. Whereas the rest of the story shows this was also a weekly Sabbath. That is, the writers linked the story with a later incident described as, quote, "another Sabbath" in Luke 6:6, when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. So this phrase, taken together with the points made in Mark chapter 2, that the Sabbath was made for man and that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, a clear allusion to Genesis chapter 2, emphasizes again that this holy day fell on the weekly Sabbath or a Saturday in 29 AD. Now, do these facts provide evidence for the kind of calendar that Jesus recognized in his lifetime? Once again, indeed. Using today's calculated Jewish Hebrew calendar, the last day of unleavened bread in 29 AD occurred on Saturday, April 23rd, a weekly Sabbath day. And just like the previous illustration we examined, this date likewise relies upon calculation. Based on the historical data, the molad, that is the blackout or the astronomical conjunction of Tishri's new moon, occurred after the noon hour. Ergo, according to postponement rule number 2, the reckoning of Tishri, therefore, would have been postponed to the following day. This allows the Feast of Trumpets, by the way, to span the length of one complete day versus it only having several hours. And once again, accounts for that previously mentioned 6-hour window of apogee whereby the moon is allowed to reflect some light. As to whether or not you can see it is a separate, inconsequential issue, having more to do with it being daytime versus nighttime or it being cloudy, etc. To be clear, however, the application of postponement rule number 2, which naturally would have affected the balance of that year, is the only way that the last day of unleavened bread could have fallen on a weekly Sabbath in 29 AD, exactly as Scripture reveals. In the beginning, I asked, have you ever wondered why we observe the holy days when we do? Because again, we have the authoritative record of the Bible itself. That's why. Clearly, the gospel accounts show that these holy days, including others we didn't cover today, occurred in a way that could only have happened if the calculated calendar using both the postponements and leap rules had been in effect, which for all intents and purposes wasn't codified until such time as was needed. You see, brethren, just as the Jewish oral law was eventually recorded in the centuries to follow, so were the rules of sacred calculation. Based on religious persecution, and just prior to its disbanding, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin named Hillel finally disseminated the rules for calculation for those living in diaspora or dispersion. But Hillel did not invent them. The rules were not created, nor did calculation see its inception then, as falsely reported and believed by some. No, instead, as shown, as proven, God had already taken the concept, as we know and observe it today, and he implanted it directly into his inspired word. And if that's what Jesus did, then we follow him. Have a happy Sabbath, brethren.